Just want to start off, I want to read before we pray, 1 Corinthians 2. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And spiritual meaning of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The natural person without the Holy Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Okay. But we have the mind of Christ. Yeah, after that first one, he's like, well, that's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. And then you hear him say, but we have the mind of Christ given to us. What a privilege that is then as we come to the Word. So let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we recognize our need and our dependence on the Holy Spirit to rightly grasp the things of the Spirit. We pray that you give the Spirit to us in all of his effectual working this morning. Pray that you give him to me in preaching and in hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin in Daniel chapter 6. You can see on your handout, we're doing verses 1 to 10 this morning. And so we begin in verses 1 to 3. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that," and here's Daniel's job, this is his job description, "don't let the king suffer any loss." Okay, "so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." I asked myself, first of all, what is that excellent spirit that was in Daniel? I mean, I think about, what if someone said there was an excellent spirit in Timothy? What would that mean? What would they be talking about? If I said that, if we were to say that of one of you, remember what the queen said to Belshazzar just last week in Daniel 5. "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." And this is their pagan way of talking, but we can appreciate what she means, can't we? It says, "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom," and in another place she says, "knowledge, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him." So the excellent spirit that was in Daniel, and we've kind of seen this as we've been going through Daniel. You begin to know Daniel, don't you? You see what he's like and who he was. It was a spirit of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Now, we're just going to review for a second. What is wisdom? There's two aspects to it, which we've seen in Daniel. One aspect is wisdom is an ability to live life how? Do you remember the word? Skillfully. To live life skillfully according to God's word. But there's another side to wisdom, which we've also seen. This wisdom was an ability to discern mysteries. In other words, to understand dreams and explain riddles and read the handwriting on the wall, right? Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 4. At last, Daniel came in before me. So you really see that Daniel is being held up before us as a model throughout the book. Daniel came in before me, and I told him the dream, saying, "Oh, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods," that's that excellent spirit, "is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the vision of my dream that I saw, and visions and their interpretation." So on the one hand, here's Daniel is different from all of us. He's distinct, he's set apart because he was a prophet and we're not prophets. Okay, we got that straight. But there's clearly a sense in Daniel where he is being held up before us as a model of true wisdom. A model for you and I to copy and to aspire. I don't know, I liked that word aspire. Are you aspiring after anything? I mean, are you aspiring to be a man in this sense like Daniel, to aspire after that wisdom ourselves? But now here's the question. Is this really all about Daniel? Do we get a little nervous? Why is Daniel taken front and center stage here? Where did this wisdom come from? Where did this excellent spirit that was found in Daniel come from? Because, I mean, if Daniel wrote this book, and he did, and here he is talking about himself, how do you get by with that? Right? Well, first of all, we're going to notice that in the first part of the chapter where Daniel looks in a better light, he always speaks in the third person. He, him. In the second half of the book, where Daniel's like overwhelmed and sick because he can't take the glory of God, it's me and I. So we see what he's doing, but Daniel knew that this excellent spirit didn't originate inside himself. All the way back in chapter 1, this is what we read in verse 17. "As for these four youths, God gave them." Those are profound words, wonderful words. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Now, you know, whose learning was it? It was their learning. And so as soon as it's mine, it's so easy to take the credit for it. But he says God gave it to them. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So Daniel knew it didn't come from himself. He knew that any true wisdom he had, if it was true wisdom, it was graciously given to him as a gift from God. And when you think about it, isn't wisdom a wonderful, wonderful gift? I would aspire to have that gift given to me. I think, because wisdom isn't always what we make it out to be, as we're about to see. So, on the one hand, this encouraged Daniel to pray, and in your handout, to what? What's the simple word? Ask. Ask for wisdom. Brothers and sisters, wisdom is a gift God gives to who? To those who ask. So let's get started, right? It says in Daniel chapter 2, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery." Now, we're never going to need to be asking for wisdom to interpret dreams and visions, but we do still need wisdom, not just to live our lives skillfully according to God's word every day in and day out, but to discern and understand the gospel mysteries that are hidden in Christ and that have been written down for us in this book, in the scriptures. Paul, as we already read this morning, he talks about our need for the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So when we see Daniel interpreting mysteries, by the way, he wasn't just interpreting, well, here's the solution to your riddle, I'll plug all the answers in. No, for Daniel, interpreting mysteries and understanding mysteries meant rejoicing in the truth that was there and understanding that truth of the kingdom of God that lasts forever. And we're no different today. We still need this spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that we have the knowledge of Him and we understand those mysteries revealed in the Word. Every single day of our lives, every day you live, You need this wisdom to be given to you graciously by God. And so this is why we too should be daily asking and seeking and knocking. Matthew 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. If any of you lacks wisdom, and again, I hope we see what wisdom is here. It's not wisdom to know whether which house you should buy, the typical kind of stereotypical stuff we're talking about. No, wisdom about how to live out your faith faithfully. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And then Luke 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? And in Matthew it says, give good things. So how are good things defined? As all the things that come to us through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. So how much more than will they give the Holy Spirit give good things, including wisdom, to those who ask him? So I just wanted to ask us outright, are we asking, seeking, and knocking? And let me ask further. Are we asking, seeking, and knocking with this absolute inner certainty and confidence that it will be given to us, and we will find, and it will be opened to us? As James says in the next verse, are we asking in faith without any doubting? Let's go do it. Let's ask. Daniel's knowledge that any true wisdom he had was graciously and sovereignly given to him by God caused him not only to ask God for wisdom, but to give all the glory to God when God answered his prayer. How many times, you know, we're in that place of dependence, right, and of need, and we cry out to God, and then when he gives it, we just forget to give him the glory. Not only do we forget, but we take it for ourselves. Daniel 2, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him, not to Daniel. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Not to me, not to Daniel, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. And so the principle again here is, look, he gave God the glory. So on the one hand, when God enables us to live life skillfully, in other words, to walk obediently, true wisdom before him, when God enables that, I mean, have you experienced that in your life, sanctification, when you have victory over sin? And how quick are we then to give God thanks? Philippians 2, it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But then more in line with these verses in Daniel 2, whenever we're enabled to grasp more fully the mysteries of the gospel, of your salvation, that's your present possession, but you don't know what you have yet, because it's so rich and deep, you have it, it's your possession, but you'll spend the rest of life in eternity seeking to understand it more. When God opens your eyes to see that, we should joyfully praise him. Not just for that salvation, but for giving us those spiritual eyes to see. And ears to hear. Moses said to Israel, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And then think, in light of that, what Jesus could say to his disciples and to all of us who believed. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Luke chapter 10. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things these gospel mysteries, verse 22, from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children like you and me here who couldn't know, who didn't know, who had no ability to know. But he opened our eyes and he opened our ears and he let us know. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So as we said earlier, remember, Daniel doesn't just glorify God for giving him the interpretation of Mene, Tekel, Parsim. That's not what he's so excited about. He's excited because in seeing that, he has a window and a glimpse into God's kingdom plans. He understands it. All right, third and last, Daniel's knowledge that any true wisdom he has is given to him by God. It causes him, number one, to ask for wisdom. Number two, then, to give glory to God and not for the wisdom that he gave. And then three, related to that, to testify to others that in and of himself, he had no more wisdom than anyone else. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, I don't know. Daniel was quite a guy. But he's saying, no, it's not anything in me. So we read in Daniel 2, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Yeah, do you realize this is how we are? We're if I could use the word stupid, we are stupid like this. Because we get the interpretation given to us, and then it's like we're the only ones who know it. So we go to the king, we give him the interpretation, and how tempted would we be to have a sense of, I'm the one that could do it. But how helpless were we until God showed it? How helpless was Daniel? I get the gospel. How helpless were we until God showed it to us? There's a God, he says, in heaven who reveals mysteries. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. And then look at what we read right here in our passage this morning. Then this Daniel. Is that how you talk about yourself? Then this Daniel. It's as though he doesn't kind of know who it is, became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. Six times in chapters 8 to 12, Daniel's going to say, I, Daniel, like I, Daniel, was sick for weeks on end. I, Daniel, had no strength left within me. But when it comes to talking about this excellent spirit that was in him, he refers to this Daniel. Very much as though he himself were not Daniel. And that's kind of what we need. We need this, almost this, not the bad, weird, out-of-body thing, but as if we're on the sidelines watching ourselves. Well, look at what God is doing in him. Look at what God is doing in her. Daniel's watching himself, as it were, from the sidelines, marveling himself. He's marveling. Why not? At the excellent spirit that was in that man. Because of God's gracious gift. As he watched himself from the sidelines, what he was really marveling at was not Daniel, but the God who gave to Daniel that excellent spirit according to his own purposes for the end of his own glory. Can you see from all this how there's a sense in which I was hoping maybe, as we'll... It's obvious to me because I wrote the message out, but I wonder if you see the word there. What is the essence of wisdom here? It's humility. Humility. Humility recognizes our need for wisdom. Humility recognizes that only God can give true wisdom. Humility enables us to seek mercy from the God of heaven and ask him for wisdom. And humility then gives God all the glory, all of it, for any true wisdom that's ever found in us. It's in this light. Well, that's a big, we haven't made it very far in Daniel 6, but the reason I wanted to do all that is because what we're doing in Daniel 6 is kind of coming to the culmination of seeing how Daniel is this model for us to aspire to. And in order to do that, we have to understand all this backdrop, really. So it's in all that light that we can see in Daniel's life an inspiring example of what it looks like. Not a how-to manual, there's no such thing, but an inspiring example of what it looks like to live life wisely, humbly, even in our own exile. And as we're about to see, wisdom is a good gift, but it's not always what we might make it out to be. So we read in verse 4, "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him." All right, the point isn't Daniel didn't have any sin. The point is that he represented the king honorably. That's the point. The point is that in Daniel's service, the king suffered no loss and the empire suffered no loss because of Daniel. Now think about it. Darius is still a pagan, idolatrous king. It's not like Daniel's like, "Wow, you're such a godly king. I can really, really serve you and make sure you don't suffer any loss." No, Darius is about to do something terrible. Right? We all like Darius because he was so sad. Daniel's going to be thrown in the lion's den. But where's the sin in agreeing that everyone only prays to you for 30 days? This was a bad king. I mean, as far as the heart goes, as far as he was a pagan idolater. Just like the world we live in is still pagan and idolatrous. But what is wisdom? It is to be always aiming at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And Daniel, all throughout, is a powerful example of this in the scriptures. So Paul says in Romans, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It's like, maybe I don't need to do that. I just need to give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of God, and then that'll be taken care of. Well, one of the ways you give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of God is doing what he said. Give thought to what's honorable in the sight of each other. But I'm not sure that's the way we think, especially when it comes to the ungodly world outside. But there is a sense in which we ought to do that. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, keep your conduct," even as Daniel did in his exile, "keep your conduct among the Gentiles. As they look at you, keep it honorable. Be mindful of what they see." It's easy, I think, as Christians sometimes for us to get on our high horse and think, well, it doesn't matter what any of the world thinks ever. God says we're actually supposed to care. As we live in exile in a foreign land, we seek to live in such a way that the world can never find any legitimate ground for complaint against us. And unfortunately, I don't believe that's always true of Christians. The Apostle Peter exhorts us, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler." In fact, the opposite should be true of us. Paul says of the elders, but it should be of all of us, that the qualification for elders that he shall be well thought of by outsiders. Isn't that? I'm not sure that that's our natural way of thinking as Christians. One of my goals is that outsiders think well of me. So then, are we working diligently to be well thought of by outsiders? Giving careful thought to do what's honorable, not just in the Lord's sight, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Do we realize just how much our reputation as Christians matters in this world? And does it grieve you when you see Christians dragging the name of Christ through the mud by not caring what the world thinks? That's an important part of living skillfully and wisely. But does this mean then that the world will always like us and think the best of us? That's all what we're always concerned about, right? Isn't it? Right away. Well, when all the officials and high and satraps realized just how faithful and how honorable Daniel was, did they suddenly become his friends? No, we read in verse 5, "Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." It's encouraging to me to see how much these men knew about Daniel just from watching his life, just from observing. They knew from observing his life, here's the thing, they knew not only that he was honorable and blameless in the kingdom. And sometimes that's where as Christians we can stop. Well, everyone sees I'm a good person. But these men, from observing his life, could see the strength of his devotion to the Lord. In fact, and this is really important for later on, they were so confident about the strength of Daniel's devotion, they were equally confident it would not fail to provide them the grounds they needed for a complaint against him. In other words, they knew Daniel wouldn't disappoint them. I wonder, and I ask myself, if these men had been observing me, would they still have been as confident? Would they have been as confident that I would choose the den of lions? Are we known in this world not just as good people with good reputations, but as people wholly devoted to the God we serve? Even as Daniel sought to live honorably in the sight of all, his goal was never to be a people pleaser. See, if that's what we thought we were saying before, now we know it's not what we were saying. Okay, we want to have a good reputation. We care that we live honorably before the world. And yet our goal is not to be people pleasers. Even as Daniel sought to keep his conduct among the Gentiles honorable, his motivation was never to receive the praise of men. And it's so easy for us, so tempting, to confuse these two things. Either we don't care and so we drag Christ's name through the mud, or we care so much that we think it means we have to have the world's approval. And do you see how we need God's wisdom in this? If by living our lives above reproach we have a good reputation with outsiders, that's a good thing. That's the fruit of wisdom. But when we become motivated by the world's approval, that's not wisdom. It's folly. So Daniel, think about his reputation. Perfect reputation, but they still hated him. True wisdom then navigates between caring deeply about the reputation we have in the world, and yet at the same time caring nothing for the world's approval or acceptance. Because it's God that we love and we trust, in whose favor and approval we delight in more than anything else. Do you see how that requires wisdom? And do you see that wisdom is not something for the elite people who've got like the sixth sense? No, wisdom is a moral discernment of right and wrong. The path to take pleases God. So we read in verses 6 to 9, "Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever.'" We'll come back to some of these verses next week. But all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors, were all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, and I don't think he's claiming to be a god here necessarily, but like one who through whom the petitions are brought to the gods. But whoever does anything like that shall be cast into the den of lions. "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction." Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves, I know, because we all know this most famous of all Bible stories. But if we didn't know the story, we still don't know exactly what they're thinking. How do they think they're going to trap Daniel by this? We don't know. Notice what they do say, though, and we're given a clue. establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the what? The law of the Medes and Persians. And what did they say? They would not be able to find a ground of accusation against Daniel unless they found it in regard to what? The law of his God. So they're seeking to pit the law of the Medes and Persians, which they say cannot be revoked, against the law of Daniel's God. And yet, could we reword the injunction like this? Let's reword it, because I think this is how it works, if I'm correct. For 30 days, if anyone is what? If anyone is caught. Now, that's not what they said, if anyone does it. But the reality is, people are going to do what they're going to do. You've got to catch them first. So if anyone is caught making petition to any god or man except the king, there's only one sentence: to be cast alive into the den of lions. Isn't that Daniel's way out? Seriously, how is anyone to know that he's making petition to his God? So I'm not too worried yet. How is anyone to know? And then we read these, I think, astonishing words. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Now that's a beautiful verse. It's written in such a way, we'll come back to that next week, but let's start here. Is that folly? Or is that wisdom? And we know the right answer. But does our heart go along with that? Because on the one hand, we admit, okay, Daniel's not looking for trouble. I mean, not as much as he could be. It's not like he heard the king's decree and then he said, I'm going to go start doing something I was never doing before and pray in my open window so that everyone can see me so that I can go to the lion's den. That would be foolishness, right? That's foolishness. He didn't do that. He wasn't looking for trouble. But it's like, did he effectively do that anyway? Because on the other hand, all Daniel had to do was take a time out from his usual practice of praying in the window. Daniel, in the window. Just a 30-day time out. On day 31, you can be right back in the window. Go pray in secret behind closed doors. Your life will be saved. Wouldn't that have been the wise thing to do? If we're talking about wisdom, wouldn't that have resulted in a greater good? We have to be careful about the greater good argument. We really have to be careful about that as Christians. Christians use it. We all use it. Not only for Daniel would it have been the greater good, but what about, think about this, what about all of God's people still living in exile? Think about, Daniel goes down just because he's stubborn and keeps praying in his window. And then all these exiles that were so, I mean, they benefit from having Daniel in that high position. Doesn't that make the most sense? Isn't that what we would have most tempted to do, and then even to justify an excuse as the truly wise thing to do? Especially when the alternative is a den of lions. Do you see, here's the point. It's what we've been really leading up to so far this entire morning. Do you see how much we really do need that wisdom that comes from where? From above. That wisdom that only God can give to us. If Daniel had suddenly decided to pray, and I really had to think about this, I prayed to God for wisdom myself. And I realized, and you might have to think about this and pray yourself, if Daniel had suddenly decided to pray in secret for the next 30 days, what message would that have sent to the men who were conspiring against him, who were confident he would not disappoint them, who were confident in his devotion to the Lord? What message would that have sent to them? This would have been the message loud and clear. There's no way around it. The God that I serve is not worth my life. In this case, it's the law of the Medes and Persians that takes precedence over the law of my God. Now, you say, well, there wasn't any law requiring that Daniel pray in front of his open window. And that's the problem, is we all want proof text. We all want a verse that says, I have to do it. If it doesn't say it, then I'm scot-free and I don't have to pray in front of my open window. That's not how God's word works. That's not how wisdom works. There is this verse, Deuteronomy 10, which says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God more than you fear a den of lions, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So we can try to spin things every which way we like so that it sounds like praying in secret. I mean, we could make a spiritual argument, I bet, for Daniel praying in secret, at least not in front of his open window, at least make it not so easy for them to find him. For just these 30 days, that's all. But that would have been the wise and prudent thing for Daniel to do, or for us to do if we were in Daniel's shoes. The reality is that that would have been the path of ultimate folly. It's not like it worked out well for Daniel, or Daniel was different, or Daniel was special. No, that would have been the path of ultimate folly, and I had to grapple with that a bit and ask God to teach me wisdom. Do we have that wisdom from God that enables us to see this clearly, as if it were black and white before us? Do we have the wisdom from God that enables us to see things just as clearly, even if we ourselves were the ones in Daniel's shoes? Take a moment and ask yourself that. Wow. And of course, the world says the opposite, that to go to the lion's den because you're praying in the window is the ultimate folly. And why do they say that? Paul explains, because their God is their belly. In other words, their earthly, fleshly appetites. And their minds are set on earthly things. And so when I struggle with this, what does that tell me about myself? What did Jesus say? Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. To what extent is my God my belly? Earthly, fleshly appetites. To what extent is our mind still set on earthly things? To what extent, here, to what extent have we fully realized this truth, that to save and preserve this life that I'm living now in exile is not the ultimate good? To what extent have we seen with Daniel that sometimes even death is better? Even death is better than the preservation of this life in exile, because it assures us of that far better eternal life in our true heavenly home. I was reading something, I don't even know why I'm bringing it up because I can't remember all that he said, but it was a pastor who had gone through cancer, and he wrote about how not to waste your cancer. And I was like, wow. It was convicting. Because we have not learned to hate this life in such a way that we keep it to eternal life. We have too much loved this life. And it's not to say it's easy, you'd have to read it. And this was someone who went through cancer and who learned. So it wasn't someone writing from the sidelines. Okay, question. How do we do this? How do we grasp this so that we're able to go on praying in front of our open window with steadfast fortitude and then face the prospect of a den of lions? Well, let me ask you, what exactly has Daniel been doing every day, three times a day? See, he'd already been doing it. And what did he do? Daniel went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Those are powerful words. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Some 400 years earlier, Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple with these words. If your people sin against you and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, toward the city that you have chosen, and toward the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. There's nothing magical about where you're facing when you pray. Nothing magical about facing toward the temple. But it was a powerful, almost tangible, touchable expression of a person's longing in your handout for the Lord, for his saving, redeeming presence. What was at the temple? What was in Jerusalem? That was the place of God's saving, redeeming presence. So we read in Psalm 5, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." Now think about it then. That's when he still lived at home and the temple was still built. But what about then when you're Daniel and you're living in exile hundreds of miles away and the temple and the city are in ruins? What about then? Now look at Daniel as he prays toward Jerusalem. Are you beginning to see what's in Daniel's heart? It's a powerful expression of Daniel's longing for the Lord's saving, redeeming presence. Now we learn something about Daniel. Because I think we can say, man, Daniel was pretty comfortable in Babylon, it seems like. But he doesn't tell us all the years that he was out of favor with the king. Or what about Daniel never went back after the exile was over? Does that mean that he was just comfortable there and happy? And no. Regardless of how successful Daniel had been in Babylon, where was his heart? It was in Jerusalem, the city of his God. That's where it was. It was at the ruins of that temple where God had promised to put his name forever. That's where his heart was. And that's where Daniel's heart was, and so his facing toward Jerusalem. That was just this physical, natural expression of that deepest desire of his heart. And we see the strength of this longing too. Not just in facing towards Jerusalem, but in getting down on his knees. The natural posture, the more normal posture for prayer was to stand. But Daniel gets down on his knees, and in the, not just the posture, but the constancy of his prayer, three times a day. Look at Daniel. The words of the psalmist, while the temple was still standing, helps us understand how Daniel was praying, even in his exile. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure, and here's the prayer, may they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls, and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. Daniel's heart was in Jerusalem. That's where he was. He prayed constantly for the peace of Jerusalem. Daniel longed for home. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? He would have prayed. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Is that not convicting to us? Where does this kind of stuff come from? But now we see as Daniel prayed and gave thanks day after day after day, what was he doing? He was continually learning what? Wisdom. The wisdom that would enable him, once he knew the document had been signed, to go to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem, get down on his knees 3 times a day, and to pray and give thanks before his God, as he had done previously, even though it would mean being cast alive into a den of lions. Wisdom isn't always what we might make it out to be in our heads. But it's what we need. Think about this. Daniel never did go back to Jerusalem. At least we can be 99% confident of that. He never went back. Daniel knew that he never would. So when he prayed with his face toward Jerusalem, what was he doing? He was showing not that his longing was for an earthly, corruptible city. That's not what he was showing, ultimately. He was showing that his longing was for that heavenly, eternal city of which that earthly Jerusalem, out that direction of his window, that earthly Jerusalem was just a copy and a shadow, and Daniel knew it. And so the question is, are we living our lives with our faces set toward Jerusalem? It's such a powerful picture. And I ask you this, here's another how much more, right? If Daniel did that in the days of the types and shadows, how much more should we do this who live in the days of the substance and the reality? See, sometimes it's easy for us to think Daniel was special, Daniel was great, but no, brothers and sisters, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than Daniel. Greater than John the Baptist. Because we live not in the types and shadows. We have the reality. We have the city here. Daniel prayed towards the earthly copy and type and shadow, and his heart longed for what it pictured. We today live when the reality has come, and yet our hearts are so often not longing even like Daniel did. Too caught up in this world and this place of our exile. And so not willing to see the wisdom of going to the lions rather than take a 30-day break from praying in the window. Hebrews 12 says, but you have come as Daniel had not. We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Perhaps then our equivalent of Daniel's prayer in the window would be this, 3 times a day on our knees, Our face is set towards Jerusalem. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Have we learned the true wisdom of these words? Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When we know that the document has been signed, this isn't hopefully just a dramatic way of putting it, I'm dead serious for myself, first of all. For real. When we know that the document has been signed, will we too go to our house and pray in front of the open window? Is every day of our lives an expression of this true wisdom? That God promises to give freely to all who ask and seek and knock. And I think about the reality that God doesn't just give the wisdom to know what to do. Wisdom is more than that. Wisdom is the grace and the enablement to do it. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and be willing to go to the lion's den daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" And reading this scripture at the end isn't just the postscript. This is it right here, these verses, these words. Many, Paul says, of whom I often told you and now tell you even with tears. I pray, God, give me those tears. Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. That's them. But here, brothers and sisters, this is us. This is Daniel. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us wisdom. When wisdom means going back to the window to pray, teach us wisdom. Strip away our folly that masquerades as wisdom. And help us, O Lord, now that we know what wisdom sometimes means, help us still to ask without doubting. And help us to know that your wisdom is always ultimately sweet, good, beautiful, and for our own ultimate glory. Not the glory that shares in the glory that's exclusively yours, but that glory that you have promised to us in the resurrection and eternal life. Help us to see and be wise. Lord, help us to pray each day, to live each day with our faces set towards Jerusalem, and to be able to have the same sense of longing that the Old Testament saints did when they were living in days of types and shadows and copies. How much more then should we be able to pray with words like those as we live in the reality and the substance today? Help us then to sing Psalm 122 now with all of our hearts. And thank you that in this meal, We have the whole gospel summed up in this meal together. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.